Returning to our studies in Hebrews, where today we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 11, and we'll continue all the way through verse 20 of chapter 6. It's a long passage, but it should go together, so we're going to give our attention to those verses. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 1003 of the Pew Bible. Now, before I read, just a quick reminder that Hebrews was written to a suffering congregation, where in this congregation, some had been thrown into prison, some had their property plundered, and all of them, in one way or another, had been rejected and ridiculed by society, and all because they confessed Jesus as Lord. And at first, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, they willingly, even joyfully endured this. But as the persecution continued, they began to wear down. So much so that many in this congregation were actually on the verge of walking away from Christ and his church completely. And knowing this was the state of his congregation, the writer of Hebrews penned this document, which he refers to in chapter 13 as his word of exhortation. But you see, in this letter, which is, I think, best understood as a sermon, what he does is he urges his hearers to endure to the end. How could they endure to the end, especially amidst pain and perplexity? Well, he says the only way that any of us can endure in the Christian life is by constantly considering the glory and greatness of Jesus Christ. That he's greater than the angels because he's the superior son. That he's greater than Moses because he's the ultimate deliverer. That he's greater than Joshua because he alone gives true rest to our souls. And he's greater because he's greater than Aaron. Because he is a high priest who's made the perfect sacrifice for our every sin. Jesus, as we're told in verse 10 of chapter 5, is greater because he's been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's a profound claim. But rather than explaining this immediately, he makes the claim. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But rather than immediately explaining this, he, in a sense, digresses. And the reason for his digression, because he'll pick that up back later on in chapter 7, the reason for his digression is found in the verses that are before us this morning. So let's hear them. Hebrews 5, we begin at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. I've got a rich feast prepared, but I'm afraid you don't have the appetite nor the ability to digest it. That's what the preacher is basically saying at verse 11 when he opens this passage. He's telling them, I have solid food for you. The solid food of what it means for Jesus to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But, he says, it's hard to explain. And it's not hard to explain because he doesn't know his subject matter. No, it's hard to explain because his hearers, who should have been on a path to growing in the Christian life, were actually stuck in the nursery. Here he is, and he wants them to swim in the ocean of Jesus' greatness, but they're content wearing floaties in the kiddie pool. He longs for them to get into the gym so as to be trained in Christian wisdom and Christian living, but they have no desire to work out. He longs to feed them the gospel equivalent of a tomahawk steak, but at this point in their Christian life, all they could handle was milk. And the reason, well, he tells us, it's because they had become dull of hearing. Literally, they were sluggish of hearing. He'll pick that back up later on in the passage. It's not that they couldn't hear, it's that they didn't want to hear. They'd become negligent, even lazy in their consumption of God's word, and as a result, they were living like babies. By this point in their Christian life, he says they should have been able to teach others the wonderful truths of the gospel. But instead, they needed to be retaught the basic principles of the gospel. Instead of being able to digest the solid food of God's word, they were content with milk alone. Now, of course, an infant needs a milk-only diet. Yet if an adult can only digest milk products, then there's obviously a problem. I mean, just imagine, Thanksgiving's coming up. You're at your Thanksgiving meal. All the adults are around the table. The solid food of turkey and dressing is there on the table, but instead of the adults digging in, they all pull out baby bottles and suck on milk. Now, I can imagine all the kids at the kiddie table are going to go, "What's wrong with these people?" It's a ludicrous image, but it's the very image that we're given here, that this preacher paints for his congregation. He's preparing a feast, but his hearers were happy to suck on bottles. In their sluggishness, they didn't want the rich feast of Christ. And friends, it can often be that way in the Christian life.
We can be surrounded with the glories of the gospel. We can have the feast of Christ set before us, but we don't want him. We don't really want him. We don't want his word. It's possible for us to live like that sluggard in Proverbs 26:15. You remember him? He's the one with the bowl set before him, the bowl of food. It's there. He even has his hand in the bowl. But he's too sluggish to actually bring it back to his mouth. So he's never nourished on it. Sluggishness and immaturity go hand in hand in the Christian life. Hence the reason everyone who lives on milk alone remains unskilled in the word of righteousness. We don't know how to apply the gospel. We don't know how to live the gospel because we've never really wanted to go deeper into the gospel. Friends, we can't grow up in Christ's likeness. We can't be discerning in the Christian life, and we need discernment. We can't be discerning in the Christian life, being able to tell the difference between what's truly good for us and what's not if we refuse to go deeper in the wonderful truths of the gospel, which we can never actually even get to the very bottom of. If we refuse to consume the solid food of God's word, we remain in a state of infancy. Because you see, to build muscle, the muscle of Christian wisdom, requires that we not only work out, but that we eat well. If we're going to mature, we can't remain satisfied with milk alone. But that's where these Hebrews were. And so the preacher says to them, as a good parent might say to his 22-year-old who's acting like a 2-year-old, it's time to grow up. You have to grow up. It's time to progress beyond milk. Because here's the truth, Jesus didn't redeem us. He didn't save us to stay in infancy. No, he saved us for maturity, to grow in his image as we feast upon him and his word. And to bring this home more deeply, the writer in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 gives every Christian, every confessing Christian, an exhortation. And it's the exhortation to go on to maturity. How do you go on to maturity? Well, he says, by leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ. That is, those basic milk-like principles that he mentioned in verse 12 of chapter 5. What are these basic principles? Well, he lists them there in verse 2. He says the basic principles are the need to repent and trust in Christ. That's pretty basic to the gospel, isn't it? If you don't get that, you've not gotten the gospel. He says there's also instructions in washings, probably referring to the nature of baptism as that sign given to show our union with Christ, the laying on of hands, which was probably their equivalent to what we did this morning in having these people stand up here and take those vows. It's what a new convert would do when they came into the church. And then he says there's the hope of the resurrection and the seriousness of eternal judgment. The writer says these are the fundamentals of the faith. They're the ABCs of the Christian life. And of course, we all need the ABCs. But if we stopped with the ABCs, we'd be unskilled in our use of language. We'd all talk like toddlers. And that's the point. If we never progress beyond the basics of the Christian life, we'll continue to live as toddlers in the Christian life. And that's why he says we need to leave the fundamentals. And he doesn't mean in the sense of forgetting the fundamentals. We don't forget the basics. Now, we always retain the fundamentals. So what does it mean to leave them? What he means is leave them in the sense of now you've got to build upon those fundamentals. The elementary doctrine of Christ is the foundation upon which we're to learn to build the house of our Christian life. You know, if you've ever built a house, you'll know it's an exciting day when the foundation's laid. You may have gone out there and watched it, saw it, and you're excited. But if all you ever got was a foundation, you'd probably be pretty disappointed, wouldn't you? You'd probably also be frustrated if the contractor said, well, let's lay another foundation on top of the first foundation. Well, let's add a third foundation. You'd be like, what's going on here? You only need one foundation. And once the foundation's laid, then you begin to build upon that foundation. We leave the basic principles, not in forgetting them, but in building upon them. But that's what the Hebrews were failing to do. They were satisfied with the foundation. And friend, if you're a confessing Christian, you have a foundation. But the question is, are you building upon it? Are you going on to maturity? Because here's a spiritual principle. We, in the Christian life, we can only go in one of two directions. Either we're progressing or we're regressing. Which direction, as you take stock of your own life this morning, are you going? Are you going on to maturity by constant practice, practicing the Christian life, practicing the reading of God's Word, or are you regressing in infancy? Do you want to know Jesus more and more, or are you content with the ABCs? And know this, if you refuse to respond to this exhortation to go on to maturity, then what you're doing is you're choosing to live in a danger zone. The danger zone of falling away from Christ completely. And it's this danger zone that the writer warns us against in verses 4 to 8. That if we refuse to grow up in Christ, then there is the possibility that we may fall away from Christ entirely. Now, I know, I've been looking at them all week. These are tough verses with hard words. Yet they're words that are meant to protect us, not harm us. When a parent warns her child of real and potential danger, she's not being harsh, she's being a caring mother. And like a good parent, the preacher here is warning his hearers because he cares for them. He sees the danger that some in his congregation are perilously close to the sin of apostasy. You're thinking, well, what's apostasy? Well, apostasy is not struggling with sin. Every Christian struggles with sin in one way or another. No, apostasy is a full-on, intentional falling away from Jesus entirely. Apostasy is a once-professing Christian rejecting Christ completely. It's a total renunciation of him and his salvation. As Calvin writes, it's a total defection from the gospel. Now, if you're still awake, you're probably thinking, how's apostasy possible if we believe in once saved, always saved? And we do believe in once saved, always saved. And that's actually the point, that if you were once saved, you will go on being saved with all the ups and downs that come with that. And the sign of being saved is that you endure in faith. Yes, you're going to struggle. We all do. But you won't fall away completely. However, there are, and there have always been in the church, those who've confessed Christ, who've even had significant spiritual experiences, yet who've never really experienced Christ, never really experienced his salvation, so that they eventually fall away. That's what the preacher's saying there in verse 5, that it's possible, and he lists these things, to be enlightened, to taste of the heavenly gift, to share in the Spirit, and to taste of the goodness of God's Word and the powers of new creation, and yet still fall away. Let me put those in more familiar terms. It's possible to confess the truth of the gospel, to be baptized, to join the church, to hear God's Word proclaimed, and to witness the transforming power of the Spirit, and yet walk away from Christ because you never had Christ. We can have great experiences but lack saving grace. lack the better things that belong to salvation, which he mentions in verse 9. As great as these things are, light to be enlightened, they don't, according to verse 9, contain salvation, which is found in Christ alone. This is basically saying the same thing that Jesus says in the parable of the sower, when he says that even the rocky soil, that is the hard-hearted person who at one point receives the word with joy so that they endure for a while, but when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, what happens? They immediately fall away. Friends, it's possible to be like the ancient Israelites who in the wilderness experienced God's deliverance. They tasted the heavenly gift of manna. They drank water from the rock. They witnessed the power of God's Spirit leading them, yet they refused to go forward so that in the end they fell away through unbelief. Let me use a New Testament example. It's possible to be like Judas. Here was a man who experienced Jesus' word and power. He saw it firsthand, yet in the end, he rejected Jesus. Why? Because he never really embraced Jesus as he truly is. He had experiences of Jesus, but he never knew Jesus. In particular, he wanted nothing to do with the Jesus that said the cross is necessary. Judas, to use the illustration from verses 7 to 8, was like land that is drunk in the rain, but rather than bearing fruit, bore thorns and thistles. So what is an apostate? It's a person who's confessed Christ with their lips, who've entered the church, who've even experienced some of the power that's in display in the church, and yet they never made Jesus their confidence. And if Jesus isn't our confidence, if we refuse to grow in his grace, if we don't eat and digest the solid food of his word, if we don't practice the way of walking after Jesus, then the danger of apostasy remains ever present. It's possible for a confessing Christian to renounce Jesus completely. And it's sad. But here's what's not possible. It's not possible to restore an apostate to repentance. And you're like, okay, what does that mean? Well, I don't think here the writer's saying that it's impossible for God to restore the apostate to repentance. Rather, I think he's being very practical in saying that it's impossible for the church to restore this person to repentance. Why? Well, what does the church have to offer a person who's renounced Jesus completely? Jesus. That's all we have to offer them. But they just said, I don't want him. I actually find him contemptible. I want out completely. Return, repent, trust in Jesus. I just said I don't want him. It's a very practical word. And it says here that somebody who commits apostasy is one who has rejected Jesus outright. He goes even further and says in verse 6 that it's the equivalent of crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, we know it's impossible to re-crucify Jesus. He's speaking metaphorically, and he's saying what an apostate is doing in rejecting Jesus is they're taking their stand with those who stood at the foot of the cross and shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And in that way, they find Jesus contemptible, and in rejecting Jesus, they make him contemptible in the sight of others. They harm themselves, and they harm others as well. Apostasy is a grave sin, and that's the preacher's point. But notice here, he isn't saying that they've committed it. I don't think he believes that anybody in that congregation had actually committed this sin. And one of the ways we know this is that when he starts talking about this sin, he uses the third person. Whereas everywhere else, he uses either the first person, we and us, or the second person, you. But when he talks about apostasy, he goes into the third person and talks about a person who's out there. This is an example. He's not accusing anybody in his congregation. He's not claiming that any of them have committed apostasy. No, what he's doing is he's warning them against it. In these hard verses, he's putting up a warning sign that says, danger, if you refuse to grow up in Christ, then the possibility of falling away from Christ is there. And we can't blow off the warning. We have to hear it. So we're given a word of exhortation, a word of warning, but then what are we given? Well, in verses 9 to 20, we're given a word of encouragement meant to grow us in assurance. The writer of Hebrews was a good preacher because he didn't end with the word of warning. He gives it. He doesn't hold back from it. But then he goes on to give this word of encouragement that's meant to grow his hearers in assurance. Verse 9 again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The warning's there, but my hope, the preacher says, is this going to spur you on to the better things of growing in the salvation of the Lord. So he issues that warning. But in issuing it, I think also because he's a good pastor, he probably knew that there would be many in that congregation in hearing about this grave sin of apostasy, and they would hear it and they would be thinking, have I committed it? Is he talking about me? I'm sure some of us are more sensitive. We hear these things and immediately go, that's me. And we begin to despair. So what does the preacher do? Well, he seeks to assure them. He says to them, even as he says to us, I know you struggle. I know you fail. I know you want to live consistently in the Christian life. I know you even lack assurance, but I also know, this is the first thing he says, I also know you love Jesus and you love his people. Guess who else knows that, he says? God does. Look at verse 10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. You love Jesus, but here's the exhortation again. Build on that love. Don't stop. Don't walk away. Build upon that love. Grow in the assurance that we have in the gospel. And that's what he says in verse 11. Here's our desire. Here's my desire, he says, as your pastor. I desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Friends, one of the ways we grow in the Christian life, that we grow in Christ's likeness, and that we grow in assurance, is by following in the steps of those who've gone before us, by learning to practice their way in our own life, practicing the way of such saints as Father Abraham, who we know from Genesis was always going forward, not perfectly, but he was always going forward as he trusted in and waited patiently upon the Lord. And what we learn from Abraham is how we're to grow in the assurance of God's salvation. How did Abraham grow in his assurance? God said great things to him. How did he grow in his assurance that those things were for him? Well, three things. And they're outlined for us there in verses 13 to 20. This is the way Abraham grew in assurance. And the writer's point is this is the way we're to grow in assurance. What are those three things? Number one, he grew in assurance because God had made an oath-bound promise. Number two, because of God's unchangeable purpose. And then number three, because of God's perfect character. It's impossible for God to lie. It is impossible. It's against his nature for him to go back on his word or not stick to his purpose. And what this teaches us is that the ultimate basis for our assurance of salvation with all of our struggles is not a what, but a who. Assurance is found in God. And the way we grow in assurance is by resting in his sworn promise to save, by rejoicing in his purpose to see us through, and by relying on his character that is always good and true. And each of these three things, his promise, his purpose, and his character, where are they seen most clearly? In the Lord Jesus Christ, where here he is described as a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. He's the anchor who's actually entered into the inner place behind the curtain. As we saw last week, Jesus is now in the very presence of God for us because he's gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And friends, if Christ is our anchor, then what that means is that our life is tethered to him. Yes, we may drift. Yes, we may struggle to grow. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is tethered to his, so that where he has gone, you will eventually follow. But that's the point. Follow. Grow. Walk in his ways. Rest in his promise. God has promised to bless you, not with an easy and comfortable life, but with the fullness of life. God has promised to redeem you to the uttermost. And since God cannot lie, his promise and his purpose in Christ are sure. And that's why, as we're told there at the end, we're to hold fast to God's embodied hope. His hope in Christ, the hope that is set before us. And it's because we have this hope. And if you belong to Jesus, you're tethered to him, that you're to grow. Not stay a baby. You're to grow. How? By constant practice. Practice of what? Opening your Bible. Reading. Listening. Praying. Living in dependence. Living in this community because you need one another. This is the constant practice of the Christian life. And for some, you haven't been practicing for a very long time. So here's some encouragement. Don't, because I do this all the time, and go for a season without working out, and I'm going to do it again, and I make this long list, and I get in there, and then I can't move for 3 days. You take stock of your own life. It may not be best for you to say, okay, I'm going to read through the Bible in 6 months. Because after about a week or two, you may have fallen off and you're like, forget it. Take small bites. It's solid food, but you may need to take small bites to start off. You called to work out in following Jesus. It may mean you just start stretching at first. Whatever that looks like for you. But regardless, the question is, are you going on to maturity? Are you growing up in following the one who gave everything to have you as his own? And if you want to grow up, because you may think, oh, I feel like I'm drifting, I feel like I've become sluggish, well, here is a word, a remedy. If that's the case for your life, then listen to the exhortation. Heed the warning and rest in the encouragement that in Christ you have a sure and steadfast anchor for your souls. You have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which, Lord willing, we'll be ready to hear about next time. Let us pray. Father, we confess there is so much, not only in this passage, but in your word. We need your help. We confess that we believe, but we pray that you would help our unbelief. We confess that Jesus is great, but we so easily lose sight of his greatness. So easily our circumstances, our pain and perplexity seem so much greater than our Lord. And we need your help. We need your strength to walk in the way of Christ. We need one another. We need this table that is set before us to be nourishment as it points us to Christ, who is the one who fulfills your promise to save, who reveals your purpose to redeem, and who shows forth that you are the God who always keeps your promises. Increase our faith, we pray. Amen.